He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And throughout this morning already, we have been singing, "How great is God, our Savior." He is our Savior. I'd like to have us look at the first chapter of 1 Timothy today. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Over the next several weeks, maybe months, plan to have us go through the book of 1 Timothy sequentially, more or less, just straight through. We may do something similar to what we've done with the book of Judges, where I preach on it for a little while, then go somewhere else, and then come back. So sort of on and off, just to keep us fresh and on our toes. But today, 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 11, this is the heart of the Christian faith. And I'm aware, coming into today, that as we go through this, at spots may have the possibility or the temptation to just feel intellectual, academic, like how do we mentally understand something, and that's not what I hope the end result will be at all. Today is the Christian faith, in a nutshell, in 1 week. We're going to talk about the right relationship to the law, how we understand the law. The 1 Timothy chapter 1 is centered around, or at the very least contains, this key verse in verse 8. We know the law is good if one uses it properly. It's good, you got to use it properly though. Last week we saw the land, the principles, at least one way that the land, this place of peace and rest, applies to us who are in Christ, how the land points us to Christ. This week is going to be the law, how the law points us to Christ. I hope next week to spell out even more the idea of how do we bundle all these Old Testament images and run them through Christ every single time. So last week, land, today, the law, how to use the law itself lawfully or properly. And as I say, this is pivotal for New Testament Christian faith. The theme of the chapter, a recurring theme, is in fact true faith versus false teaching. It's going to come up several times as I read. So this is 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 11, how to use the law. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly or lawfully. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which He entrusted to me." The word of the Lord. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Properly. The word there, literally, as I alluded to in the reading, the word there is literally lawfully. Same root as law. It's just the adverb form of the word law. We know the law is good if you use it the way the law itself was meant to be used, is what he's saying. If you use it lawfully, the way the law itself prescribes. All right, so it's good if you use it the right way. Now, that must mean if there's a right way to use it, that must mean there are wrong ways to use it, right? I know this is profound logic this morning. If there's a right way to use it, there must be a wrong or wrong ways, at least one, maybe more than one, wrong ways to use it. I'm going to give you two this morning, two wrong ways. I'll tell you at the outset, when I use the word law today, when I refer to the law, there are two different things that I believe simultaneously apply. The first is the Old Testament itself. Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the references to it, to those books the rest of the way through the Old Testament. The first way to use law is the Torah, the Mosaic law itself. When you read the Old Testament, how do you actually understand it? When we pick up the Bible and read it, how do we apply it to ourselves, Old Testament? That's the first way. The second way is not necessarily sacred scripture itself, but this internalized or collective code, stated or otherwise, that we have the good Christian way to live. The right principles, the list of do's and don'ts, law. You got to do this, you better not do that, in sort of just contemporary language in our own culture, right? So two different things, simultaneously going to speak to both Old Testament and then our own rules that we have today. I will also tell you that there are three other key passages that I have in my mind as we go through 1 Timothy 1. They are, if we're going to understand the law properly, you got to have Psalm 1, Romans 3, and Galatians 3 in mind. All right? This sort of core cluster of four passages, Psalm 1, 1 Timothy 1, Romans 3, Galatians 3, all going together, speaking together to this, how do we use the law the right way? And of course, there are other chapters as well, Psalm 19, Psalm 119, Romans 7, Romans 8, Romans 2, most of the book of Romans. But these four, at least, we got to know. So maybe this afternoon, if you're not familiar with them, go check out those other passages as well. Psalm 1, Romans 3, Galatians 3. Core cluster. If there's a right way to use the law, there have to be wrong ways to use the law. And of course, if you look, I mean, the passage itself is concerned with countering false teachers, right? Wrong ways to use the law, to use the teaching of God. It's right there in verse 3. It's also there at the end. We'll see this next week, I believe, verses 18 and 20. The chapter concludes with another round of countering false teachers. And many false teachings boil down to an error in either extreme of how you use the law. Either too flippant, doesn't matter, or too stringent. You got to do this. A lot of false teachings boil down to one of those two extremes. Even more likely that virtually all false teachings boil down to where we're going to end up today, and that is what or who the law points us to. But throughout this, right way, countering false ways, false teachings. All right, that's all backdrop. These two extreme possibilities, too flippant, too stringent, the first possibility is to ignore law altogether. How do you understand, what's the right relationship to the Old Testament, to our own standards of behavior today? What's the right way? The first wrong way is to say those things just don't matter. Just ignore, just disregard. You can discard the law. Don't focus on it. Now that can happen with the Old Testament. There are Christian teachers who say we don't need that part of the Bible anymore. Happens with the Old Testament. It happens with our own behavioral do's and don'ts. This idea of what we refer to as cheap grace. Just ask God to forgive you and then it doesn't matter how you live. He's going to forgive you. Cheap grace. Grace where you claim forgiveness, but you never actually change. And they're both wrong. Either of those ways of ignoring is wrong. And this is not just hypothetical. All right? This is not just theorizing how to understand the passage. There is a well-known evangelical leader. I have some of his small group resources on my shelf from what was handed down to me here. Well-known, often relied on evangelical leader who recently preached that Christians just need to unhitch their faith from the Old Testament. Just unhitch, just you don't need it anymore. He's taken a lot of flack for it. He's come out in defense of himself and said, I didn't actually say that. You know, he said, I did not say we need to unhitch our faith. But if you read the transcript, he said, Paul, James, and the others unhitch their faith. We must also. So I'm not sure how you get around that. I'm not saying his name because I'm not trying to shame anybody. I'm just trying to let you know this is out there by people you might not suspect it from. Just unhitch your faith from the Old Testament. He used the same wording in one of his recent books. And in that book, he says, so you can unhitch. He says, so your whole house of Old Testament cards can now come tumbling down. And as I've said before, such wording is sloppy at best and sinister at worst. Just discard it, Old Testament. Another highly influential charismatic leader has said, anything you can't find in Jesus simply is not true of God. Now that sounds great on the surface. There's a sense in which that's true. Hebrews 1, he's the exact revelation of God the Father. Yet there's another sense in which you can't find it in Jesus, it's just not true of God. Translation, you don't need the Old Testament. All you need is the four Gospels. The rest of the Old Testament you can just discard. Now, Romans chapter 7, verse 4 says, we died to the law, yes. As a means of justification, means of sanctification, we have died to the law, but, that's Romans 7, 4, but Romans 3, 31 also says, we uphold the law. We uphold it. There's a sense in which it still has a purpose to serve for us. We're going to get to that in just a minute. So you cannot just unhitch. The law was not a house of cards now come tumbling down. It's the word of God that endures forever. Psalm chapter 1, the psalmist writes, blessed is the man who delights in the law. Blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. So whatever died to means, when Paul says we died to the law, it cannot mean just ignore altogether, because we are also supposed to delight in it. Psalm chapter 1. How can you delight in it if you're ignoring it? All right. That's just the Old Testament. I'm not even going to take the time to give you examples of cheap grace. Just live however you want and God will forgive. You know that that's out there. And that's wrong as well. You have to use it properly, but the law is good. So don't just ignore it. First error. The second error. The first is, don't pay any attention to it all. The second error is, enforce it in toto. Enforce it in all of its little particulars. Try to hold it, to use it, to wield it as binding on you and me. And again, whether that's the Old Testament regulations, although not too many people say that for all the Old Testament regulations, but at least in our reading of God's Word, this is binding on you for your standing before God, or in our own culture's code of Christian conduct. Look at verses 5 to 7. You see how verse 5, what Paul is after, is all about interchange. He says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from three things. Love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The command, meaning specifically Paul's word to Timothy, to stay there in Ephesus, to resist, to prohibit certain kinds of teaching. The goal of that is love, and love from these internal things. Pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, they're all internal things. Those are things that if you just take a list of do this, don't do that, do this, you can never produce those internal changes. Things that lists of do's and don'ts will never produce. Sincere faith, pure love, pure hearts. If you shoot, if in our Christian circles, in our Christian teachings, if all we shoot for is behavior modification, do this and don't do that, if that's all we shoot for, you can get people to abide by that. You can get people to change their external behavior, but you can never produce what verse 5 is after. Just by saying, change your conduct. It will never produce real, genuine love. It cannot produce that. Nevertheless, some have wandered away from these, verse 6. Some have wandered away from these three things and have turned to meaningless talk. they want to be teachers of the law. They want to say, I'm going to teach God's word, but they don't know what they're talking about, Paul says. That's Paul, that's not me. They don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Paul means it's possible somebody can get up here and stand and preach and teach in Sunday schools and give all kinds of rousing, moralistic messages. Be this kind of person. Do this kind of good deed. Avoid those kinds of bad people. And you can even use the Bible to boot in that. I'm a teacher of God's law. I'm a teacher of God's word. You can give all kinds of moral behavior lessons and have no idea what you're talking about. If you're using God's word and you're not connecting it to the gospel of the blessed God in the face of Christ, verse 11. And if you do that, you are just earning for yourself this devastating criticism. You're trying to use the law, but you don't actually know what the law is for. That's John Piper's phrase. I think he's exactly right. Devastating criticism. And if you do that, just shooting for lists of behavioral change without going through the gospel, if you do that, you are putting a weight on yourself and your hearers you were never meant to bear. A weight you'll never be able to bear. It'll be too much. I'm reminded of a story I heard of a European family who wanted to move to the United States. So they worked hard and saved enough money so that they could finally take a ship across the Atlantic. His family did not have a lot of money. They wanted to move to another continent, so they had to scrape together everything they had. They finally had enough to purchase the tickets. They also saved as much as they possibly could so they could buy cheese and crackers, provisions that they could eat as a family in the small ship's cabin they would occupy for their journey across the ocean. So the time came and they boarded the ship. And while they were on board, the days and the weeks went by. The whole while, the family huddled in their small cabin, eating their meager provisions, all the while, at every mealtime, listening to the footsteps and the laughter of people in the hallway on their way to eat in the banquet room. On the last night of their long sea journey, the captain announced they would make landfall in the United States the next day. Hearing this, the father decided to celebrate by splurging and taking the family to the banquet room where everyone else on the ship had been eating for 3 weeks. He's going to splurge. He's going to say, let's put away our cheese and crackers. Let's go to the banquet hall. And so on their way, he approached the captain and he asked how much the meal cost. The captain looked at him in surprise. Said, you mean you haven't been eating there? Those meals were included in the price of the fare. They're already paid for. And how many Christians are scraping by, scraping together, trying to just eke their way through, not realizing a banquet has already been purchased for you? The fare has already been paid. It's included. The demands you find are covered. They're included in the purchase price. Now, Danielle and I know how this works. Our favorite hotels are the middle of the road variety, the Hampton Inns of the world. Because you see, if you go too, it's got to be middle of the road. Because if you go too cheap, what happens is they don't have any amenities at all, right? You get a stale cold muffin in the morning and some really bad instant coffee in your room. Maybe an ironing board if you're lucky. Not that I iron, but not that I make her, it's our generation. We don't iron, all right? You have no amenities at all if you go too low. But what happens if you go too high? What happens? You know? Do you know what happens if you go too high? They've got all kinds of fancy amenities, yes. And you know what else? You got to pay for every single one of them. Now, usually, as I say, usually we go middle of the road, but on occasion, every once in a while, we have had reason or opportunity to stay in one of those fancy hotels. And what happened is the first time we got super excited. Because you get on the website and you see the listing of everything that's provided. You see the pictures. And then we got there and they said it'll be $15 to park your car. I'm like, what? I already paid this much. You're going to charge me now to park my car? They have a great breakfast. You're going to pay $30 for it in the hotel restaurant, right? Have you ever experienced this? With fancy hotels, it's like the room charge is just an entry fee. It's just a cover charge. It's their social screening process to make sure that only a certain kind of person gets in. It's their way of knowing you can afford it, ostensibly. We're going to charge you out the wazoo. What happens, so the first time we got excited, after that, now whenever we have to stay in one of these fancy hotels, we look at the list of amenities and say, oh no, they're going to charge us for this, they're going to charge us for that, they're going to charge us for that. And the list becomes a burden, not a joy. Because we know it's on us. It's not yet covered, it's not yet paid for. We're going to have to pony up for that. But the middle of the road, the Hampton Inns, oh, it's in, baby. Continental breakfast, that's all we need. They got a printer next to the weight room. I don't need to print anything, but it's there. I'm not going to exercise, but I could, right? It's all included. There, assuming you're not ignoring the Old Testament, assuming we don't do that route, assuming you don't misuse it by ignoring it altogether, there are two ways you can read the law. Either as a bill, what you are going to have to pay for still, what is still demanded of you, what's required of you, you can read it as a bill, or you can read it as a receipt. As a receipt. You can read it as, this is what's required, this is what is offered, and this is what's already covered. This is what's been paid for you, not by you, but by another. And I realize I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm getting into number two. Two ways, assuming you're not ignoring it, two ways you can read it. A bill you got to pay for, or a receipt of what's already been paid. I realize I'm switching metaphors a little bit. I'm going from legal, law, legal terms to economic terms. All right, so I'm switching metaphors a little bit, but the Bible itself gives us different metaphors for the law. Galatians chapter 3, it says, the law is like a prison locking us up to keep up, to condemn us until the time when we should be set free. It's like a prison. The law, Galatians 3 also says the law is like a tutor, a schoolmaster, a teacher, somebody to advise us and watch over us and train us until we get to the point where we no longer need it. So the Bible itself gives us different metaphors. I'm now using a business or an economic metaphor. Do you realize if you, Christian, if you try to approach standards of behavioral operation, if you try to teach them, if you try to receive law primarily as something you have to do as a basis for your relationship with God, do you realize how much it will crush you? Do you realize how crushing it will be? It will be a joyless burden, a list, I got to do all of that. And it will inevitably turn you closed circle, just hiding in your little cabin while the rest of the world celebrates in joy. You know the parable of the unmerciful servant? Matthew chapter 18. I've preached on this before. I don't think I saw this at that time. The parable of the unmerciful servant, I used to think the servant's behavior was just strictly irrational. You know what I'm talking about? Where the Matthew 18, the servant gets forgiven this enormous, massive debt, and then he turns around and he strangles a guy for basically a couple bucks. I used to read that and think that just is meant to not make any sense at all. One of those unexpected plot twists to jar the listener's thinking and get them to realize the lesson, the moral of the story. But you know there is at least one scenario where that servant's behavior in the parable actually makes perfect sense. You know what it is? The servant's behavior makes perfect sense if, when the king had forgiven him, he said to himself, I'm going to still pay him back so that I will not owe anyone anything. I'm not going to be dependent on his good graces. I'm going to pay him back, though he has already offered to forgive me. And if the servant told himself that, remember, it would have been an enormous sum, the equivalent of the entire GDP of a large province that he would have been overseeing, an enormous sum, more than he could ever pay. If he would have told himself, I'm going to pay him back, he would have had to scrape together every last penny from every conceivable source. Give it to me. Actually makes perfect sense, perfectly consistent. If he said, I'm not going to be dependent on his grace, I'm going to pay him back anyways. If you try to live up to the law's demands on your own, it will always, always, always turn you into the most miserly, joyless, meanest kind of person and cut you off from right relationship with those around you. You might feel good about yourself for a little while if you think you're doing a good job, but sooner or later, you'll get shown up and it'll crush you. Reintroducing a burden on yourself you were never meant to bear. So what do? If it's wrong to ignore it altogether, you got to delight in it. And if it's also wrong to still see it as outstanding dues on you because you died to it, you're set free from it, Romans 7, Romans 8, what's the right way to use it? We know the law is good if one uses it properly. What's the right way? Two aspects here. Probably many. Here are two guidelines. You have to see who the law was written to, and you have to see who the law was pointing to. Written to, pointing to, if you're ever going to use it in faith the right way. Look at verses 9 and 10. Paul says, we also know the law is made not for righteous, but for lawbreakers, rebels. And then he goes on to list 14 different categories of lawless people. Here's the significance. Think about when and why the law was given. Galatians chapter 3, I said these four other core chapters. Galatians chapter 3 says, Abraham, way back in Genesis, Old Testament, says Abraham was justified by faith. Quoting Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him. That is, he was justified. He had right standing before God by faith. That happened back in Genesis 15. When did the law come? And Galatians 3 tells us not until 430 years later in Exodus 21. So the law comes 430 years later, Exodus 21. We already had the principle of justified by faith back in Genesis 15. Why? Why would God give, if principle of justification by faith was already established, why would he add the law 430 years later? Why would he do that? And the answer is these two verses in 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. Notice, God, through Paul, does not say, and the law was added because you were such righteous people, you were doing such a good job, I just wanted to give you a few more pointers to carry on in your merry way. He does not say, I added the law to just help you keep being righteous. He says, the law was added because you were so unrighteous. Because you were so sinful, so godless. Now, the law was given to the Jews, the people who thought they were righteous. And Paul's saying, no, you were actually the unrighteous ones as well. Romans 2 and Romans 3 make the same point. The law was added for the unrighteous. That means the first thing you have to do, if you're going to read the law rightly, is you have to read it like a mirror. You have to go to the law and with humility and with honesty, stand before it and say, these are the things I do, internally, if not externally. These are the reasons why it had to say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, is because these are the types of things that go on in a sinful human heart like mine. In the Sunday school elective the last 2 weeks, we said there are two questions you got to take to every passage of Scripture, or you should take to every passage of Scripture. What does this say about God and His grace? And what does it say about me and my sin? This is that question. You read the law saying, okay, what do I need to confess? What does it show me about my sin? You read the law as a mirror. Who's it pointed to? Who's it written to? The unrighteous. Second thing, if you do that, if you read it realizing it's convicting me on every one of these points, the reason why that does not crush you is you got to see who the law was pointing to. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 says, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The law and the prophet, the Old Testament writings, the law bears witness. The law itself testifies to something else, to someone else, someone beyond what the law was itself required. We know the law is good if one uses it the way it was meant to be used. It was meant to testify to someone. Romans chapter 3, immediately after making the same point for 9 to 10 verses, that the law was a means of showing us our own shortcoming, of how we don't measure up, Romans 3 goes right into saying that the law itself was also a witness to something outside of itself. Justification by grace through faith, a righteousness from God and not of ourselves. The law revealing the standard of perfection of God. The law, the written word, revealing all of our shortcomings. Psalm 19. When Psalm 19 praises, delights in the law, it uses all these synonyms. The law of God, the ordinances, the commands, the statutes, the precepts, the word. The word. The word of God written, testifying to someone beyond itself, when the word would become incarnate, would become living. John 1:14 introduces the gospel as saying the word became flesh. The word written now took on human form. Paul says the law is opposed to everything contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, God in the face of Christ, in the flesh of Christ. And so Jesus says in John chapter 5, if you believed Moses, the law, the Torah, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. The law is testifying to someone beyond itself. The law, Moses, was writing about me. Luke chapter 24, following the resurrection, beginning with Moses, law, and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures, the written word concerning himself. The law and the prophets testify to one beyond them. Everywhere throughout the Gospels, but especially his death, Jesus said these things in his life were happening in order that scripture might be fulfilled. They were testifying to him. And how so? The law revealing the perfect requirements of God, our failings in contrast, and Jesus Christ comes and the Word reveals the perfect standards, the perfections of God in the flesh, reveals the perfections of God in the flesh, and then he trades places with us at the cross in fulfillment of all the law's demands, fulfillment of all the righteousness required. In order that we, who no longer live according to the law, but through the Spirit that set us free from the law, might be set free from the law of sin and death. When you see it pointing to Jesus Christ and him trading places with you to take on the punishment you deserve and give you the righteousness the law required, that's the only way you can read it, not as a bill, but as a receipt. It's paid for, and yet not ignoring it, but delighting in it. This is what I owe. This is what he paid. That's how you delight in the law, not ignore it, and yet be set free from it. No, you're dead to it. This is what Christ had to do for me, and he did it. When that happens, when you do that, you will love Christ more. Your faith will be deepened. Your faith will be strengthened. Your heart will be set aflame in faith by his grace, realizing this is not on me to perform. This is his gift to me. Your love for him will be deepened when you read it this way. This is also, I'm going to give you four things here. That's the first one. Your love for Christ will be deepened. This is also what will set you free, good, moral Christian people. This is what will set you free from being disappointed with others. This is the thing that keeps you from being disappointed with your family. From being disappointed with those people around you that you just can't believe they're messing up the way that they're messing up. Because when you read the standards, when you know the standards, you realize truly all have fallen short, including you. And so you're not surprised when they fall short. You don't have to be disappointed with them. They fall short? Yep, that's what the law was meant to show us. We're going to fall short. This is what gives you grace with people around you. The law, can you believe it? The law is what gives you grace. When you use it the right way. It's not on me to pay. He paid it. They can't pay it. He had to pay it for them. The law rightly uses what frees you from disappointment and condemnation of those around you. Now third, this will not make you lackadaisical in moral living, I promise. We had a really, really good question at the end of the Sunday School elective last week, and that is, if we start to read the Bible this way, what motivation, doesn't it just leave us with no motivation? We don't have to perform, so why would I try? The answer, the reason why that doesn't happen is because, as I shared last week at the Sunday School class, is because grace changes you. Grace changes you. This is actually the well-known 1 John 1:9. I realize, man, we're pushing it today. This is the Christian. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness there is adikia, lack of righteousness, same general concept of what's going on in 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. He will forgive and He will cleanse. We usually read those as if they are synonyms. Just synonymous ways of saying the same thing. Yeah, He'll wipe it away. They're related for sure, but they're not the same. He will forgive, yes, it's not, I no longer am on the hook for that, but cleanse, He'll wash me. This is the Ezekiel 36. He'll wash me. He'll put a new heart in me. This is the new covenant. In fact, the only way to live up to what the law shows you is not by just trying harder, but to confess where you fall short, see His grace, and then in Him live as a new person. It's the only way to do it. The only way to get rid of your unrighteousness is you got to be cleansed through confession of your unrighteousness. It will not let you the same. The fourth thing is, and just to mention very, very briefly, this actually is also how you get the Holy Spirit. John 6:63, Jesus says, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit." The word, we know the word becomes incarnate in Christ, it's not just the Son. The words, He says, the words are spirit. The Holy Spirit is not some off to the side, weird, sensational thing that you get apart from God's word. You want the Holy Spirit in your life? Get into the word. The words are Holy Spirit. When you use the law this way, the end result may well be the same, changed behavior, but the pathway is totally different, and that matters. You're going through Christ as a new person in Christ, and not just you trying harder. The goal of this command is love from an inwardly renewed new person. Paul used to be Saul. New person by the command, the decree, the ordinance, the precepts of God. New person, Paul, by the law God, who is our Savior. In Christ Jesus, our only hope. To my true Son, in faith, grace, mercy, peace. God the Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Read it. Read the law. See it pointing you to Christ, and then united with Him, by the good confession of your sin and His grace, united with him, live as a new person, justified by faith. That's what happens. That's how you use the law the way it was meant to be used. Let's pray together. Father God, we confess together this morning, we love the idea of earning something before you. And so even time after time when we hear messages like this, our hearts try to return and slink back to scraping together what we can muster before you. And I pray, may the gospel of the blessed God, entrusted through your apostles in your word, wash us, make us new, and give those gathered at Antrim pure hearts, good consciences, sincere faiths, that we would each be made new. In your completed work, change us, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.